your Bibles and turn over to Luke chapter number 7, the Gospel of Luke chapter number 7 in your Bible this morning. And I want to read the text for this morning's message. Actually, we're going to back up just a couple of verses into chapter 6. I'm going to begin reading in verse 47. This is the end of what we call Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He is ending that in the last few verses of chapter 6. So chapter 6, verse number 47, Jesus said, "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged it deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently upon the house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, "Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, "I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick.
This has been a tumultuous year here in America in many, many ways. The tumultuous nature of our country has demonstrated itself every week. This past week, from Charlotte, North Carolina, to last night on the West Coast, up in, I believe, Washington State, our news broadcasts have been filled with turmoil, trouble. We have observed with a degree of shock the issues that have faced our country since our president threatened the public school systems across our country to open the girls' shower rooms to boys or lose federal funding. We've been shocked by the bizarre nature of events in our country this year. Fairfax County went way out on a limb, one of the first school systems in America to try to follow the president's demands, and opened a hornet's nest of parental involvement. So strong was the parental involvement in Fairfax County that finally, although they did not rescind their policy that they had enacted against the will of the people, the school board finally relented and said they wouldn't put it into practice immediately. And they're buying time to figure out what to do. Loudoun County has merely said they're studying the issue. But last week, in Prince William County, the issue erupted Wednesday night at the school board meeting in Prince William County. Hundreds, it's been estimated, one estimate I saw from one of our members who attended that meeting of the school board on Wednesday evening that lasted well into the wee hours of the morning on Thursday, that between 500 and 600 parents met. The Morrell member of Community Baptist who was there texted me in the middle of the night and said that the people opposing the school board action was, quote, loud, documented, and educated. At the end of a multi-hour meeting in which the school board faced the ire of parents in Prince William County, they voted 5-1 to table the matter until June of 2017. Not to follow the will of the people and reject the matter. They did not vote to reject it. They voted to table it until they could regroup. The only vote that voted not to table it, but to pass it, to deal with it now and pass it because he knew that the board wanted to pass it, but the only one that voted to act upon it Wednesday night was the chairman of the board. Let me read a statement that came out from an organization reporting on that issue. Prince William County residents and leaders, much like Fairfax County before them, are a shining example of how concerned parents can stand up and successfully push back against dangerous and politically motivated policies that seek to blur the lines of truth and sanity while making our children the guinea pigs for leftist social experiments. For over 5 hours, nearly 140 speakers passionately and compellingly addressed a proposed revision of the school system's policy that would elevate the subjective notions of sexual orientation and gender identity to a special protected status. From our assessment, at least 90% of the comments were from parents, grandparents, students, pastors, and community leaders strongly opposed to the idea of putting boys in girls' bathrooms, locker rooms, showers, and bedrooms on overnight school trips. Backing them up with their support, booming applause, handmade signs, with many wearing their characteristic red, several hundred Prince William residents, mostly parents, filled the room as well as an overflow room reserved specially for this meeting. In fact, it was remarkable just how one-sided it turned out to be. Parents were having none of it. As we saw, the school board members got the message. The only member to oppose the motion to postpone discussion until next year was Chairman Ryan Sawyers, the man singularly responsible for pushing this nonsensical policy change despite overwhelming reasons to back off. We live in troubled days in America. We have just witnessed two neighboring counties, Fairfax County and Prince William County. We witnessed the parents who have children in those school systems to stand up and vocally challenge their political leaders and their appointees and say, not on our watch, not with our kids, not in our schools, and back down the political powers. But in neither of those two counties was it a win. It was a postponement to regroup and try again next year. And Loudoun is just watching and thinking. I would advise any parent in Loudoun County who has a child in the governmental school system to make your voice heard loud and clear while Loudoun County School Board watches and thinks about the issue. I would encourage you to make your voice heard in Loudoun County. America is in turmoil. Politically, morally, socially, religiously, in every arena of life, America is in turmoil today. Our president seems bent on spending his last months in office passionately trying to destroy the America of our Constitution and the balance of our powers. He has ramped up his aims to go out with a bang. Civil unrest fills our news stations, and it seems that facts are meaningless as long as you can push the agenda of your own particular persuasion, only to find out that your riots didn't make any sense once the facts were revealed. Our Supreme Court is teetering on the biggest power shift America has ever known. Christians' Bible morality and common sense are under attack, and there's talk of persecutions, and Christians are afraid of what is in store for our children. We live in unusual days. Will the liberal attack on Christianity in America continue to unravel all that our forefathers developed? All of that produces a level of anxiety amongst God-fearing Christian people. Some Christians are afraid. Some are fearful. Some are worried. How does the news affect you when you look at all these things? The decisions you have to make in life. How are you impacted by these unusual days in America? Well, I want to share with you this morning that persecution can have a silver lining. Persecution is not all bad. Some of the greatest advancements in the cause of Jesus Christ have occurred as the result of persecution against Christianity. I want to challenge you this morning that even though we live in dire days, shocking days, I want you to know that persecution can have a silver lining for America. This morning we jump back into our series on the Gospel of Luke. We have been away from this series for a few months. We ended the last time we were in this series, we ended the great Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached in chapter 6. Jesus had been putting together a team of world changers. Jesus Christ has been handpicking some certain individuals and molding them together into a team. We watched as he picked the four fishermen. And then we watched him pick Levi. And then we watched him pick out 12 and call them apostles. And in each of these portions from chapter 5 through chapter 6, Jesus has been handpicking a team of world changers that he will use to turn the world upside down. And each time after he chose an individual or individuals, we have following that a narrative of teaching by Jesus that dealt with what his game is all about, what the goal of his game is, and how his game is to be played. And so in chapters 5 and 6, we have watched Jesus Christ put together a team of world changers, and the greatest narrative section is what we call the Sermon on the Mount. After he had chosen the 12 apostles, he preached the greatest sermon of his ministry. A sermon that laid out his game plan. It was the coach's finest hour. It was the most important team meeting that ever occurred. Jesus Christ got his handpicked team together and he delivered to them his game plan. There are two things that were emphasized in the Sermon on the Mount. We spent several weeks preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. And there were two main things that Jesus Christ set forth. First of all, the Sermon on the Mount described that the ones who get on Jesus' team are not who you'd expect to be on Jesus' team. The ones who get on Jesus' team are the ones who come to the point in their life where they know they need grace. They are broken. They are sinful. They have disobeyed their Creator. They are doomed to hell. They are in dire trouble with God. And they fall before God as broken, hell-bound sinners. And that's how you get on Jesus' team. Not by being religious, but by being transparent and honest with your Creator. That you have broke His law. That you are under His judgment. That you are facing eternity separated from Him in hell. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, identified that the way to get on His team is by transparent honesty about the corruption of your soul before your Creator. And then the second thing that the Sermon on the Mount emphasized was that those people who come to that point of salvation where the grace of God comes into their life and they're born again, that those people who have become members of Jesus Christ's team of world changers can only be effective. They can only be effective team members. They can only contribute to the purpose of the team if they learn how to handle persecution. If they know how to be Christ-like in the face of persecution. Look at chapter 6 to verse 23. As he unfolds this in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Blessed are ye." In verse number 22, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you." Team members. Members of Jesus' team, blessed are you when you are hated. And when they shall separate you from their company, they say, you can't be on our team. You can't be on our squad. We don't want you in our group. You are a Christian. And they separate you from their company. And they reproach you and cast out your name as evil. They say, you are a bigot. They say, you are evil. They say, you aren't compassionate towards everybody. They cast out your name as evil. Now watch. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount said the way you get on Jesus' team is by being born again. And that only happens when you come to the point where you're transparently honest before God that you are a sinner on your way to hell. But once you're on His team, you can only be effective on His team if you learn how to handle persecution. But you know how to deal with it when they hate you and when they separate you from their company and when they reproach you and when they cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake, because you're a follower of Jesus Christ, because you maintain a biblical morality, because you're for the morality of the Word of God, for the name of Jesus Christ, you are called evil, bigoted. Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. Persecution has a silver lining. Persecution can provide you an opportunity to offer grace to the people who offer you hate. You can't be effective if you give them back what they give you. And that was what the Sermon on the Mount was all about. You can't give them back in reaction to what they gave you. You'll never win anyone to Christ that way. But when they despise you and hate you and mock you and slander you, and you respond with grace, the same grace that God responded to you when He saved you, and you respond with grace to your enemies, and you love them that hate you, and you do good. Verse number 27, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, bless them which curse you, pray for them which despitefully use you." Here's the secret of effectiveness. The secret to effectiveness on Jesus' team is learn how to handle persecution. I don't know what's coming down the pike in America any more than anybody else does. But I tell you one thing, if she all goes down the tubes, we have one of the greatest soul-winning opportunities that we've ever had. If it all crashes and everyone hates us as being Christians and they call us bigoted because we stand for Bible morality, when we say that marriage is one man and one woman for life and there's nothing beyond that, and we stand for the Word of God, and they say you're bigoted, you're unloving, when they hate us and slander us and we respond to them with love and we buy them a gift and we bless them and we pray for God's salvation to come into their lives, then our gracious response to their persecution is what makes us effective as a team. That's what the Sermon on the Mount was all about. And when Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ immediately introduced us to an amazing flesh and bones example of the Sermon on the Mount in action. After the sermon, he gave us a real life, living in the flesh, real example of the Sermon on the Mount in action. He left the little hillside up to the north of Capernaum, on the north, off the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he came down into the city of Capernaum. Chapter 7 and verse 1 says, when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And as he entered into Capernaum, after just having preached this sermon, he walks into the city of Capernaum, where he had spent so much of the first 1.5 years of his ministry. And immediately there come up to him a group of Jewish men, elders of the city. And they come up to Jesus Christ and they say, Jesus, Jesus, you're needed. There's a centurion who needs you. And what unfolds is the flesh and blood example of what Jesus Christ had just preached. And he gives us a living example to see the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of the grace of God in action. We have a centurion who is a grace-changed team player on Jesus' team. Let me show you three pictures of a grace-changed team player. And I want you to ask yourself, at each picture, I want you to ask yourself, does this picture me? Does this photograph picture me? Is this picture of a grace-filled team player a picture of me? Because Jesus wants us, he rivets our attention with a real-life example of the power of the Sermon on the Mount in action. Verse number 2 says, a certain centurion. I want you to see the first picture. He is an unlikely team member. He is an unlikely team member. You'd never expect this guy on Jesus' team. But then again, I wouldn't have expected Simon Peter on Jesus' team either. And I wouldn't have expected Levi on his team either. And I wouldn't have expected any of the apostles on his team either. This guy is an unlikely team member. Hey, by the way, if you think it is a fit that you kind of fit on Jesus' team, you're probably all messed up in your thinking. Because you know who's on Jesus' team? Unlikely team members. That's why grace is amazing. If you fit on the team and it's just kind of natural for you to be on Jesus' team, then it didn't take grace. Unbelievable, wondrous grace. He's an unlikely team member. Why do I say he's an unlikely team member? Well, because he's a centurion. So what's a centurion? The Romans had dominated the world. They were the usurpers who had come in and dominated Israel. They were the usurpers in Israel, and Israel hated them for it. A centurion is a Roman leader in the army. A centurion was a Roman soldier that had worked so hard and done so well on the battlefield in hand-to-hand combat. He had been victorious. He was strong. He could win. He had spent his time in the trenches. The battlefield had revealed that he was a man capable of winning in the hand-to-hand combat of soldiers. But not only was he capable, he also had influence. He was able to direct other soldiers. He was able to control other people and control the ebb and flow of the battlefield. He had worked his way up the ranks in the military of the Roman government to the point where he had become a centurion. He had approximately 100 soldiers under his command. To those 100 soldiers, he was their leader. This is a man's man. This is a loyal man to Rome. This is a soldier from hand-to-hand combat. This is a hated Roman usurper in our country making us obey Rome. This man was in Rome, was in Capernaum, in order to control the Jews for Rome, to make sure that their taxes were collected and paid. He was there and had achieved the notoriety and advancement via his superb achievement, his superb services to the Roman government, that he was entrusted to keep the peace and collect the taxes in Capernaum. This is not the kind of a guy you would expect to be on Jesus' team. He was an unlikely member of Jesus' team. You say, I'm not so sure he was on Jesus' team. Well, hold on. You'll see in a minute that he was. Let me show you the second picture. The second picture is that not only was he an unlikely team member, but I want you to see he was an effective team member. He was an effective team member. He lived up to what Jesus Christ had just described in the Sermon on the Mount. His life was an example of what Jesus had just taught. This individual described here in this chapter is seen as being a man who has been changed by the power of God and has become conformed to the image of Jesus' character. This is not an unproductive team member. He's not just on the roll, occupying space, watching what others do. He's one in whom we see growth and development. Where? Where do we see the growth and development of this man's life? Let me show you three places we see the growth and development. Number one, we see it in how he saw himself. How he saw himself. You see, in the story, this individual had a servant who was dying. And he sent some leaders of the city of Capernaum, some Jewish elders. He sent them to go find Jesus and get Jesus to come and heal his servant. And so, surprising as it is, that a group of the Jewish townspeople who were Jewish leaders in Capernaum would run this errand for the despicable enemy, Roman centurion, is shocking. But they did. And they go and they find Jesus, but what they said to Jesus is even more shocking. They said to Jesus, Jesus, you need to come and help this man. The reason you need to help this man is because he is worthy. Did you see that in your Bibles? Look at it in verse number 4. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. Jesus, this man deserves your favor. This man deserves for you to be able to come and help him and answer his prayer and meet his need. This man is worthy of your attention, Jesus. Does that strike you as kind of odd? Is anyone worthy of God's favor? Is anyone deserving of God's favor? If anyone is deserving of God's favor, we don't need grace, do we? Because grace is undeserved favor. And if I deserve the favor of God, I don't need grace in my life. And so the Jewish elders come to Jesus, and the Jewish elders don't have a clue. The Jewish religion was built upon deserving God's favor. Just like most apostate Christianity is built. That if you live a good enough life, if you do enough good works, if you live the kind of a life that would be honorable, then God will let you come into His heaven because you're worthy of that. And so these individuals come to Jesus and say, Jesus, you need to come and help this guy. You need to come and heal his servant because he is worthy of your attention. After all, he loves our nation. He's even built us a synagogue in which we can worship. You should be seeing some things here. You should be seeing that this centurion is not the average Roman centurion. Something has happened in this guy's life. This is not your typical usurper of Israel. He had won the affection of the unsaved people in his community who don't have a clue as to what real Christianity is all about. They think you can earn your way to God. But that's not my point. My point was, this guy's an effective team member because of how he saw himself. Did you notice how he saw himself? Look at verse number 6. Verse number 6, Jesus went with the Jewish elders, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him. And so here it is. Jesus is on his way to this guy's house. The Jewish elders of the community who have this kind of crazy idea that you can actually earn God's favor. That you can actually be worthy of God's favor. Jesus is going with them and they're approaching the centurion's house. Before they can get to his front door, out from his house comes some friends. And the friends come up to Jesus and they say, Jesus, the centurion sent us to tell you, don't come any further. Don't come into his house. Verse number 6 says that the friend said to him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am, what's the next two words? Not worthy. I'm not worthy. He knew himself. You see, you can't get on Jesus' team if you think you're worthy. You can't get on Jesus' team if you think you're going to go to heaven because of your religion. You can't get on Jesus' team if you think that you're spiritual enough that God is going to favor you. You know how you get on Jesus' team? When you come brutally honest with God and say, I'm a sinner gone to hell. I am not worthy. I am not worthy for you to even enter into my house, Jesus. And he went on to say, and that's why I didn't come personally. I didn't feel I was worthy enough to even talk to you face to face. I sent the Jewish elders to get you because I wasn't worthy enough to talk to you face to face. But now that you're here and you're going to come into my house, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Please don't come any further. I am not worthy. Wow. You know how to become an effective team member on Jesus' team? Come to the place in your life where you see yourself as unworthy of anything from God. Do you see yourself as unworthy? Were you unworthy to get saved? Are you unworthy to teach a class in Sunday school? Are you unworthy to sing in the choir? Are you unworthy to be an usher? Are you unworthy to give out tracts? Are you unworthy to go out and witness to others? Are you unworthy? That's the first step to being an effective team player, when you see yourself as unworthy. But not only do I see his effectiveness in how he saw himself, but I also see his effectiveness in how he saw others. How he saw others. You see, in Jesus' sermon, Jesus has described his effective team members as those who saw and treated others in an exemplary fashion. You persecute me, I'm going to buy you a gift. You cuss me out, I'm going to bless you. You steal from me, I'm going to ask God to forgive you. You hate me, I'm going to love you. That's what the Sermon on the Mount was all about. You can only be effective as a team player on Jesus' team when you get to the point where you can treat other people the way Jesus treats you. Persecution may be the best thing for America. It may be the key to revival. Because effectiveness requires that we know how to treat people who hate us with the love of God. You say, well, how did this guy treat others? Well, look at how he treated a slave. He had a slave. He's called a servant or a slave in verse number 2. He has a servant that's dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. Do you understand how odd that is? You understand how amazing that is? For a Roman centurion to have a slave that is ready to die, instead of just throwing him out in the garbage, he's actually trying to get Jesus to come and heal him. You say, well, why would he throw him out in the garbage? Because that's what Romans did. That's what Romans did to their slaves. One Roman writer, Cato, recommended that farmers examine their tools every year and throw out the old and broken ones, including their slaves. Because to a Roman, a slave was just an object to be used. Just a tool to serve them. And if the tool is broken, throw it away and get a new shovel. If the slave is going to die, help him on the path, kill him, and get another slave. That's what the Roman people did. Aristotle even said there can be no friendship nor justice toward inanimate things. Indeed, not even toward a horse or an ox or a slave. The master and the slave have nothing in common. And yet, this centurion cares for his slave. This is amazing. This is off the charts. What are you doing, Roman centurion? What has so happened in your life that has so changed you so that you are so unnormal, out of the ordinary? You care for this slave? You have compassion for this slave? You want this slave to get better? What are you doing? I want you to understand that you see that this is an effective team member who has been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, whose character has been changed. And we see that in the way he treated other people. Genuine care for a servant that he's actually trying to get Jesus to come and heal him. We see that he was an effective team member because his character was so changed. We see that because he was brutally honest and said, I'm not worthy of God's favor. But he looked at other people with compassion. He looked at other people with concern and love. He looked at his slave and said, I want to help you. That was unheard of. He also looked at the community that he was conquering in a way that was unheard of. He built them a synagogue. He loved the people. This is not a typical Roman centurion. This man, something has happened in his life. Rather than hating this Roman centurion, the Jewish elders are praising him. Why? Because he had won their hearts. Do you understand? This was a time of persecution for Israel. This was a time of a cultural breakdown in Israel. They had a foreign power over top of them and holding them in submission. These are difficult days for Israel living under Rome. And yet, here is a Roman centurion who's been so changed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ that he cares for a slave, he cares for the people of the community, he has done things to the people of the community to the point where they speak highly of him and honor him because of his effective behavior. By the way, in verse number 5, when they say, for he loved our nation and he hath built us a synagogue. The pronoun he is emphatic. It's as if they said, and he's the one who built us the synagogue, indicating he had done it at his own purse, his own cost. He had foot the bill. He had provided the labor. He did it for them. He's the one that did it. This man's been changed. This man's been impacted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. This man, brutally honest before God, who was unworthy of God's favor, had yet received God's favor by grace, and the grace of God that came into his life so changed his life that he has become an effective member of Jesus Christ's team. We can see it in the way he treated other people. But we can also see it not only in how he saw himself, and not only in how he saw others. We can also see it in how he saw Jesus Christ. Did you notice in the story how he saw Jesus Christ? Look at verse number 7 again. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. He said, Jesus, you are so powerful that you don't even need to come into my house. If you just say a word, my servant will be healed. I don't even need for you to come into his room. All you've got to do is say a word. He went on to say in the next verse, in verse number 8, he says, I also, notice the word also, I also am a man under authority. He sees that Jesus is a man of authority. And he also is a man under authority. Notice what he said. Having under me soldiers, I say to one, go, and he goeth. I say to another, come, and he cometh. I say to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. This man knew what authority was all about. This man knew what the power of the spoken word was all about. He had authority over 100 soldiers, plus his slaves. He could say to a soldier a word, go, and that soldier went. Because of the power of the spoken word of the centurion in authority over his soldiers. He could look at a soldier and say, come. The power of the spoken word. That soldier came immediately. He said, do this. And immediately it was done. This man understands authority and power of the spoken word. And he knows Jesus has the power of life and death. In his spoken word. He doesn't need Jesus in the room. All he needs for Jesus is to say a word. Doesn't matter where you are, Jesus. Would you please say, live. And my servant will live. He knew Jesus had the power of heaven and hell. He knew Jesus had the power of life and death. He knew Jesus had the power to raise up that servant from his deathbed just by speaking a word. This man knows Jesus. You see, how did this guy get to know Jesus that way? How did this guy come to know Jesus Christ like that? I'd like to know, wouldn't you? I'm looking forward to getting to heaven and find out who the soul winner was that told him about Jesus. I'm looking forward one day to find out who it was that taught him who Jesus is. That Jesus is the God of heaven and earth. The power of life and death. That in Jesus, the Roman centurion can't do that. He can say live and the servant still dies. He has power over the behavior and actions of soldiers. He has no power beyond that. But he knows Jesus Christ has all power beyond that. He knows Jesus Christ has the power in his spoken word to do anything that he wants to do. And he sees Jesus as the ultimate powerful God of all gods, King of all kings, Lord of all lords. Jesus, just say a word and it'll be done. I see that this man has been changed by the Sermon on the Mount content. This man is a man who has been changed by the power of the gospel. He has become an effective member of Jesus' team. And I see that and how he saw himself, how he saw others, and how he saw Jesus Christ himself. Do you see Jesus Christ that way? Does he have the power to send you to hell? Does he have the power to give you life? Does he have the power to change your life? If you were to come transparently honest before your Creator and say, I am not worthy of anything but hell, do you believe Jesus Christ has the power in his spoken word to change that and make you a member of his team? And then once you're on his team, you can only be effective if you come to the point that you can handle persecution with a Christ-like, grace-filled response. And if persecution comes, it's not something to be feared. It's something to be embraced. It's not the enemy. It may be the solution to revival. It may not be the worst thing. It may be the best thing. Because it may be the very thing that gives you the opportunity to respond with grace toward the ones who call you a bigot, and to buy gifts for the people who hate you, and to do good things to the people who try to ruin your life. And it just may be that we will have a greater opportunity to live out the character of Jesus Christ in front of a world that does not know him, so that the Spirit of God can empower the testimony of your life to make the gospel message filled with power of redemption to souls that so desperately need to be saved. I say that he is an unlikely team member. I say that he is an effective team member. But I want you to see one last picture. He is an amazing team member. Look at verse number 9. Verse number 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. That's the only time you'll read in the life of Jesus Christ where he marveled at the faith of a human being. He marveled at them. He turned about and he said to the people that followed him, here's Jesus. He heard the friends of the centurion who came out and said to Jesus, they said, the centurion doesn't want you to come any further. He is so unworthy of your presence. But he said he knows you have the power of life and death. If you'll just say the word live, he'll live. And Jesus Christ heard that. And he turned to the crowd of people that had followed him down from the Sermon on the Mount. And he said to that crowd of people, said, I have not found anybody, not a Jew in all of Israel, who has that kind of faith. And the Bible says he marveled. That word marveled means to be astonished. It means to be amazed. Jesus Christ is amazed at the level of this man's faith. This man's faith amazed Jesus Christ. And he said, I've been all over Israel. I've preached in all your synagogues. I've gone through Judea and Samaria and Perea. And I've spent a year here in Galilee. And I've yet to find one Jew who has that kind of faith. And Jesus was amazed. And who was it? It was the faith of a rough old hand-to-hand combat Roman soldier who fought his way up the ranks to leadership position, who encountered Jesus Christ in Capernaum and found out that Jesus Christ is all-powerful and is the one who has the power through the spoken word to take people out of hell and put them in heaven. And Jesus Christ said, you are amazing, centurion. I wonder if Jesus Christ would look at your faith and say, wow, I'm amazed at your faith. I wonder if Jesus Christ could look at you today and say, I am amazed at your faith. How transparent you are. How unworthy you feel of my grace. and yet how you've been changed by my gospel and become like me so many ways that when people do you wrong, you do nice things back to them. When people hate you, you love them in return. You have been so changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ that you're not just on my team, you're first string, effective team player, living out the grace of God in persecution every day. I am amazed at your faith. Did Jesus say that about your faith? Hang on. If something doesn't change in America, you may have the opportunity to live that out. You just may have the opportunity to live that out in American soil. And that's not something to be feared. That's something to embrace as an opportunity to live a grace-filled life for the people who think we're bigots, so that we can show them the power of God in salvation to anyone who will come to Him. Oh, dear friend, the power of the gospel is amazing. And it's in my life, and it's in your life. And every day we choose how we're going to react to the people who do us wrong, and whether our reaction demonstrates God's grace to them, or whether our reaction demonstrates that we're no different than they are. We love the ones that love us. We hate the ones that hate us. We do good for the ones who do good for us. We write off the ones who do us wrong. We're no different than they are. We treat them the way they treat us. We're no different than the unsaved. And we are ineffective team players on Jesus' team. Oh, for grace to fill our lives in this hour of America, that this country might see across our land Christian people rise up with hearts of compassion and grace that says, you hate me, but you can't make me stop loving you. You curse me, but you can't stop me blessing you. You do me bad, but you can't stop me from buying you Starbucks gift cards. You can hate me and do me wrong and treat me lousy, but you can't make me treat you the way you treat me. You just give me the opportunity to show you amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And I can show you the grace of God in my life towards you so that you can have the same grace. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't want persecution. I don't relish the thought of going to jail. I'm not going to change anything about the way I preach. It's on the internet. Anyone can hear it. I'm not going to change anything about the way I preach. I don't want to go to jail. I don't want to be persecuted in America. But if it comes, it may be the key to revival. Because persecution can have a silver lining. Because effective team players are people who have honed out the character of Jesus Christ by the fellowship of His suffering, responding in grace to the ones who do us so wrong. Would you commit your life to be a grace-filled Christian? A Christian that is going to love and pray and bless and do good no matter what they do to you, so that the Spirit of God can use your life effectively to demonstrate the gospel of grace to unsaved people. It just may be that there's a rough, old, mean Roman centurion watching. And it may be what the Spirit of God will use to reach his soul and change him into an effective, amazing team player on Jesus' team.